sorry they won't fit my my handle there. So I could have got a Joy. I could have got a Joy, but it don't work. So it's a failure. Interesting marketing, though. We're going to date ourselves. But I wonder if you've seen this yet on the internet. Max, throw up that picture. The California government of somewhere is warning people about coyotes on one of their nature trails. Warning, coyote activity. Coyotes are wild animals, could be dangerous. Don't approach them. Keep pets under direct control. Keep them at distance. Never feed coyotes. Then there's some small print down there. Enlarge that for me, Max. Show the next picture. There we go. She said, call animal control if you see dangerous coyote activity, such as a coyote carrying a box marked "Acme," coyote detonating explosives or TNT, coyote in possession of a giant magnet, coyote holding a sign such as "Detour" or "Free Bird Seat," coyote in possession of a catapult, coyote dropping an anvil from a hot air balloon. Now that guy has got style. That is a sign everybody would read. All the young people reading going, what are they talking about? Coyote with a big magnet, what do you mean? There's this great show called The Roadrunner. I mean, it's really old. You know, you can't hardly see it anymore. I guess it's too violent for nowadays, you know, sensitivities and stuff. But the coyote was, you know, what is that? I had an illustration about that. A pastor's kid is watching his first Roadrunner cartoon. It is even written up. You know, the Roadrunner is not on TV hardly anymore. This guy found it and said, oh, I'm going to get to show my son the Roadrunner classic cartoon. And kid sits there and watches the Roadrunner cartoon. They're all the same. You know, one attempt after the other, and it never works. And they've watched about one, I've watched about two of them, and the coyote is getting together some big thing, and this little kid, little bitty, like 3.5-year-old kid says, daddy, he's never going to get the chicken. He's never going to get the chicken. But you got to give him points for trying, boy, and creativity. James is where we started last Sunday night, and we'll pick up in the first chapter there tonight, and hopefully get to the first chapter, and move right along. James, as I reminded you, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, and not a believer until almost the very end, deemed worthy by Jesus of a special visit after his resurrection. James, who ruled the church in Jerusalem until his martyrdom, and James writing the first book chronologically of the New Testament. And lots of his members had had to vamoose, get out of town because of the first little wave of persecution that came against the church. And he felt that he needed to answer questions for them as they were leaving out there in this spread out as they were, that they would need some discipleship, and so he wrote his little letter. And I told you Martin Luther doesn't like it because it deals with works, and but we can deal with works and believe that God saves us by faith at the same time. It's very possible. So why don't you stand and let's read from verse 9 to verse 18. I'll read it out loud. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And remember, when you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong. and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. When sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that we are your prized possession. We came to be alive by your will. We were born and given life. You put within us the faith needed to find you and to turn to you and be saved. Lord Jesus, you are waiting to receive us and give us that victor's crown. Lord, until then, we might face temptation. We might be tested. Lord, until then, we need to learn how to deal with this world. And so James is going to teach us by the Holy Spirit. Help us to learn. Help us not to look in a mirror and forget what we look like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So James started out talking about how we're going to have troubles and testings. But don't worry about it. It's an opportunity for great joy. Joy being our theme lately, that is important. And he said, we said that, you know, there could be at least four good reasons why testing comes to a Christian. And we reviewed those. And we got over here and said that we didn't need to ask God for help and be divided people up and down, up and down, up and down, like the waves of the sea. But we needed to constantly believe. Now it says in verse 9, believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. How many of you consider yourself poor tonight? Go ahead and raise your hand. I'm a poor person. I would submit to you that very few Americans are actually poor. In the scheme of the world, we are the richest in the world. But we consider ourselves poor or rich. We consider ourselves humble by money. Money's important. James expresses a true dislike for rich people. It's going to be something we're going to come back to over and over through the book. He's going to chide the rich. He's going to be on the rich. I believe that perhaps James thought some of his members needed to give a little more. Now, this is the early days of the church. I do believe, as most commentators do, that James had a good idea about the income of his people and what they were giving. It's not been forever that giving is a secret. It's kept a secret. Don't tell anybody what anybody gives. We don't want anybody to know. It's long been a tradition, rather, that people do know what other people give, which is contrary to the Word. But it leads to some interesting circumstances. I think I've told you before about the little church in Peru that I went to that time, and they had a ceiling, they had a roof, and they had a couple of walls, and they had a cement floor, but the other two walls were wide open. Of course, it was very hot, so that was nice because it let the breeze in. And in the back, on one of the two walls that the church had was a report board, like we used to have report boards in all our churches over here to tell us how many were in Sunday school and all that. Well, they still have one. Theirs was a little different. It was every member's name was listed. And then the Sundays were there. It was a table of attendance and giving so that everyone knew what everyone else gave. And I was standing there studying that board in complete astonishment. Pastor, you mean you always put on this board what people give, at like every week? I see you have something to give some every week. You have some haven't given in a long time. Some gave a while back. I haven't lately. I see that. Why do you do this? He says, after the translation got done, he says, He said, we have business meetings. I said, yeah, boy. I know about business meetings. said, we have business meetings, and I think he said they have them once a month, something like that. And he said, one of my members perhaps might stand up in the business meeting and make a long speech. Really be for something or against something. He said, if that's the case, I direct one of my deacons to go and check the board. And if they haven't given in the last 6 weeks, we tell them to sit down and be quiet. I was struck by that system. I guess the worst good for them. I would have never proposed that in a million years, but I think it is a little bit of element of genius in it. James had rich people in his congregation and poor people in his congregation, and repeatedly through his book, it's very hard on the rich. Here he's blessing the poor. He said, God has honored you. How are the poor honored by God? They have spiritual riches. They have things laid up in heaven. So that they're only poor on earth for a little while, but then God is going to receive them in heaven. And they're going to have all these spiritual riches. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. James says, you're going to be rich people, you're going to be humble because all your riches are going to stay here. And you're going to have to go to heaven and hope that you have spiritual riches stored up like the poor people do. James is talking about the proclivity of a poor person to pray harder for food and clothing. A rich person never has to pray for such menial, little trivial things as food and drink. But a poor person has to depend on God every day for their very sustenance. And they tend to develop, perhaps, a pretty strong prayer life. And perhaps have laid up many treasures in heaven because of their poverty. And James says, they have been honored. The rich should be humble, should walk around pretty humble, realizing that all your riches, your beautiful clothes, your houses are like the grass. The sun's going to beat on it, it's going to droop and fail. And all of your achievements will fade away. Not long after Josh got to A&M, they dedicated the Mitchell Physics Building at A&M. It has the Mitchell family's name on it. I'm sure they are very fine people. But I began to look around that campus, being on that campus regularly for the next 4 years, and the Mitchells were everywhere. Mitchells had donated this library, and the Mitchells donated this parking lot, and the Mitchells put up a memorial for the 12th man over here, and the Mitchells did this. Man, the Mitchells are the A&Ms of all time. You know, the Mitchells, God bless them, no judgment against them whatsoever, evidently very philanthropic with their money. They're going to die someday. One day, the physics building has got the Mitchell name on it, the I is going to fall off. Or the H is going to fall off. And they're going to go up there and put it back in. Because this stuff down here is temporary. It fades and rots and corrupts. Lay up for yourselves, the Bible says, riches in heaven. James would definitely agree with that. God blesses those, verse 12, who patiently endure testing and temptation. Here we are back to that idea. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life God has promised to those who love Him. That's the victor's crown that the athlete won. By the time James is writing this in Jerusalem around AD 50, 55, by this time the Hellenists have been in charge of Palestine for well over 250 years. The Greek games, the idea of running the relays and the foot races, lots of stadiums and gymnasiums for all sorts of gymnastics contests, athletic events, and their rewards are known to everyone now. James says, a Christian who's going to undergo these trials and temptation and who endures can expect to receive a victor's crown that God has promised to those who love Him. Do you know that we're going to be rewarded in heaven? Do you know that Jesus encouraged us to seek to be rewarded in heaven? And that we're rewarded there, we would like to say that it would be for the mission. Well, the missionaries, man, they're going to be Wow, there goes Billy Graham. Man, his crown is going to be huge. Mine is just, I'm barely going to have any at all. Well, number one, do better. Try to earn yourself a great big crown in heaven. There's nothing wrong with that. That is holy ambition, spiritual ambition. I want to make it my goal to have a big crown in heaven, because that will mean that many people came to Christ, that I did many things that could be identified as Jesus did that thing. Jesus did that good thing. Those are the things we get rewarded for. And it's perfectly all right to say, I want to be rewarded in heaven. I want my crown to be big. And in fact, Jesus expects that we would want to gather up rewards and crowns. And so the Stephanos and the Diadema, the different crowns used here, used in the various New Testament books, all over Revelation, all through Revelation, the Diadema, the victor's crown. The Stephanos, the victor's crown, rewarded to believers. He said, God is waiting to give you a crown. When you endure testing and temptation, God is ready to reward you. And remember, when you're being tempted, now we move from testing and trouble and persecution to temptation. This is different. Testing and temptation, two very different things. The test is patience. I need patience because of this chucklehead who's doing this ridiculous. This is a test. Me and my wife have an argument. This is a test. This is not enough money to pay the bills. This is a test. Temptation is to take a shortcut. Basic explanation: temptation to honor a good desire of life in a shortcut way, in a wrong, to do a wrong thing to honor a regular, normal desire of life. God is said, remember when you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. We ought to be careful with our vocabulary. If you're speaking one to another, a Christian, well, I really feel like God is tempting me. Never say that. God doesn't tempt anyone to do evil. Say, I really feel like God is testing me. Now, that's accurate. There you go. God tests us. But we don't have to have God's help to come under temptation. Temptation comes naturally to us, he said. Temptation comes from our own desires. Now, our desires, what desires does a human being have? Is anybody sitting out there right now saying, gosh, I'm ready to eat supper? Huh? Rumble, 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 man, I need some beans and rice. I'm hungry. This is a natural human desire. Is there anything wrong with being hungry? Any moral problem with being hungry? No, not at all. Husband tonight goes home with wife and he's feeling a little frisky. Is there anything in the world wrong with that feeling, that desire for that kind of thing? No, there's nothing wrong with that desire. These are built into us by God. But when we seek to fulfill those desires in a shortcut way, in a immoral way, then they become sin to us. So first he says, God is never tempted, and he will never tempt anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, this flesh body. Paul says, oh, what a wretched man I am in this fleshly body, because it has these desires which entice us and drag us away. Two different word pictures. Entice is the lure. Now, Max, show that fish picture right there. Boy, that was a good fish. Fought me for a long time. Didn't think I was going to get in the boat. About to give up. And he's a big one, too, I'm telling you. And you had to have the right kind of thing on the hook, see? And you had to have the right size hook and the right size line. You had to have a boat captain that knew where they were. And he'd take you out there and he'd say, now put that bait, put that hook all the way down on the ground, on the ocean floor down there. Or fish down there? No, fish aren't down there. Put it on down there. Now start pulling it up and they're going to hit it right about there. And I mean every time that you start pulling that up off it and pow, those red fish will hit it. It was amazing. He knew exactly. And boy, here you go to try to reel them in and get them in the boat. That bait and that hook is that word entice. That is exactly the meaning of it in the Greek. It's a fisherman's hook, a baited hook. That word entice. So Satan is going to dangle a hook. Satan's going to say, oh, you're feeling hungry right now? Remember how Satan told Jesus, are you feeling hungry? Why don't you just make these stones into bread? Make a shortcut to fulfilling your fleshly desire. Don't, man, aren't you going to feel that rumbling tummy, Jesus? Jesus said, I'm on a fast. It wouldn't be right for me to eat right now. I'm not going to take a shortcut out of this fast. The shortcut, the enticement, the little bait, it sure looks good. And it drags us away. Do you know that's what the crocodile does? That crocodile hits you up on the shore, right at the edge. Usually, temptation has drawn me right to the edge. Right, and I'm right by the water, and that croc is in that water. And he's going to get me, and he's going to drag me away into that water. This is the picture of how Satan does it. He feels your hunger. He feels your sexual desire. He feels your desire for approval. He feels your desire for affection. He feels your desire to be significant. And he says, this is how we can meet that need. Doesn't that look pretty? Just go ahead and take it. And once we've taken it, we're dragged quickly away into sin. That's how sin occurs. It's a process. That's why we need to teach our children to watch where they go and be sensitive to who they listen to. This is a process. It's a little at a time. Very often, it's a little at a time. Very few people become alcoholics in one day. It takes a while. Very few people become addicted to pornography or gambling the first time they try it. It takes a while. It's a process. So we've got to be aware that, hey, listen, even that beginning, even that little first little bit, there's a hook in there. Be careful. Don't take the hook because they're going to drag you away. We're being realistic about human nature there. Say, so, oh, I can take that hook and I can chew that bait right off of it. Now, it won't take me anywhere. Look at big tough guy. He's so tough he can beat the devil. Well, I tell you, the devil's a crocodile. And he wants to get that hook in your mouth. And once he's got you, he'll drag you away. You're not as strong as these supernatural demons and the devil himself. So it's a good warning. It's a good idea. There's steps to this. Those sparkly things, there's a hook in there. Don't bite that thing. These desires give birth to sinful actions. When I decide to take the bite, to take the shiny inducement, the lure, what should I do? What should I do? To see the lure is not sinful. To see the lure is not sinful. You don't have to go to bed at night and say, Lord, I confess to you, I saw some tempting things today. And you can go to see tempting things in the world. To linger there. To stand there and taste it a little. To stand there and say, hey, is anybody else seeing this? Boy, this looks good, doesn't it? The idea of being do what Joseph did. Leave your coat in her hand and get out of there. That's how you defeat temptation. You do that, you see that tempting thing, but you turn away from it and you leave it and you go do something else. You have not sinned. You have not succumbed to temptation. When we linger, we consider, think about how much fun it could be. This is when we begin to step into sin. And he says, sin, these desires give birth to sinful actions. You do enough sinful actions, when sin is allowed to grow in you, it gives birth to death. I said that this morning. Sin bites back. Nobody is so big or strong that they can get away with sin. Sin always bites you back. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father. You know the verb form of women. Let's see. Show me Philippians 2:3. I had it written there and I ran right past it. Show me Philippians 2:3. God is working in you give you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. Now, the word desire there is a root form. It has the same root as the lure, as the enticement. God is giving you an enticement that is holy, that is a good, like just as there's a wicked enticement and a wicked hook here, God has another idea for you, and it would be better. And He'll give you the power to choose the better from the evil. That's what He intends. As we grow and we serve Him, God helps us to see temptation for what it is and choose a better way. That's what He wants to do for every believer. Don't be misled. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father. Now, comes down. That verb for come is active, let's see, active, imperfect, and active and imperfect. It might be aorist, I'm not sure. But it's active and indicative. It means whatever is good and perfect keeps on coming down to us from God our Father. He doesn't just give us good gifts once, but these good gifts keep on coming down from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. Now we're going to talk about light, how God is light. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. That shifting shadow, the word form implies eclipse. God never changes or turns the light off, you might say. He chose to give birth to us, and He's going to support us. God is good and perfect. He doesn't give you ugly things like temptations. He gives you good and perfect gifts. They come from Him in the place where there is light, not an inch of darkness, not a speck of darkness, no chance that the light's going to go out. Good things come to us from God continually, and they shine with His light, and they are a contrast to the temptations of the world. A true Christian, after a while, after some practice, learns to distinguish the gifts of the devil from the gifts of God. James has learned that distinction. So you need to learn it too. Look at the hook over there. See the gift that God gave you. Focus on that. And you'll avoid temptation. You'll avoid sin. We, out of all creation, became His prized possession. Now look on further. Verse 19. This is one of the texts that James is most well known for, is what we're getting into here. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. I need to write that on everything, on my desk, on my forehead, on my computer screen, on my car window. I need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. How many little problems in your day would just not occur, would just not come up, if you and I could honor that one verse right there? Say, let me listen some more. I might not have heard the whole thing the first time. Let me listen longer. Did you mean to say such? Let me get more information. Let me listen more than I speak. When I speak, let my words be very measured. And let me not get angry. Why? Because human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. We've got to learn to be so careful in our dealings with others. Maybe you ought to memorize that verse this week. Maybe you ought to write it down. I write down verses and carry it with me and put them up on the mirrors in my house that I would try to learn that and actually put it into practice. Get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives. James is not an innocent pastor up on a pedestal who thinks that all of his people have discovered the way of life and are walking perfectly down the narrow path and they're never having any trouble with sin anymore. James understands. Even in my congregation, in my believers, there is evil amongst them. They still have some of that worldliness. So he says, get rid of it. I should tell you that I put up that cross this afternoon and had all those papers of all those lists of sins. Now, you understand nobody signed it. And I don't know your handwriting, but I saw several of those papers. And so this pastor could easily say to his congregation, there's evil amongst us. Are we amazed? Are we ashamed? Are we embarrassed? It's a simple fact. We live in a wicked place. Temptation is a beautiful hook. We step into it all the time. James says, here's the deal. This is how you ought to be. Be slow to anger, slow to speak, quick to listen. Get rid of the evil in your lives. Wish it was that simple, just to get rid of it. Could it be that simple? Get rid of the evil in your lives. Is there anything you need to get rid of tonight? Go home and throw it out. Go home and unsubscribe. Go home and call someone and say, I can't do that with you tomorrow night after all. Is there anything you need to throw out? I told the kids, the youth, a while ago, Jesus becoming Lord of your life, He may tell you to throw something out. He may tell you there's something in your life that doesn't need to be there. Get rid of that evil in your life. Humbly accept the word that God has planted in your heart. For He has the power, for it has the power to save your soul. Now, the section on God's word that causes all the trouble. Don't just, well, no. Not this one. Second chapter is what I'm talking about. This is the beautiful mirror. Don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. How many people went to church today in the United States? More than a million. More than 10 million. Around 43 million people went to church this morning in the United States. It should be more than that, but about 90-something million claim a pretty close affiliation. They just don't ever go. Every other Sunday they're out. We understand that. 43 million went to church this morning. How many of them heard the word? Well, the preacher was in bad. He didn't give a good sermon this morning. He lost my attention. See, the only deal is that that's very American, very entertainment-minded. We know that Paul was not a dynamic speaker. He put people to sleep. They fell out the windows and died. I mean, literally, he was trained as a Jewish guy. They would lecture. We know that Jonathan Edwards was not a flamboyant person in the pulpit. But if he's speaking truth, the listener becomes accountable. Say, well, I just couldn't pay attention anymore. But you're accountable now for what was said over you. How many actually listened? You can blame it on a lot of things. It was too hot. It was too cold. I stayed up too late last night. I took a sleeping pill. I still ain't awake yet. I just can't listen. 43 million came to church. How many actually listen? Don't just listen to God's word, but you must do what it says. How many went out from their church service this morning and said, okay, I'm going to do what I heard in church this morning. Here I am doing it. I am throwing something away. I'm writing the letters. I'm going next door to my neighbor to take them a pie because I want to do something sweet for them in the Lord's name. I'm changing my schedule so that I can go to visitation. How many actually came out of church this morning with something to do? I mean, the ones that actually listened, that whittles it down. How many of them listened and sat there and said, God spoke to me, and this is what I need to do about it? This is our great disconnect. We're a Christian nation, and everybody's got a Bible. And the Bible's still the best-selling book of all time, and all of that, but we're shacking up, leaving our children, going to jail for drug use, human trafficking, sex trafficking, cursing our foul-minded, foul-mouthed heads off, corrupting our work. What happened? Where's the disconnect? James knew where the disconnect was. We just you went and you let somebody preach over you for a little while, you never let it come in, rest, you never made it, you never heard that the Lord said to you, be sure you do this. You never did anything about what you heard. And so to try to illustrate that, he talks about the mirror. He says, you must do what it says, otherwise you're only fooling yourself. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, you walk away, and you forget what you look like. You see yourself, you walk away, and you forget what you look like. And I'm going, Lord, help me apply that. How does that work? If I'm just looking at the Bible or just listening to a sermon, but don't really listen, I don't really let it in, I don't really search the scripture to see what you want me to do, I'm just reading the Bible kind of recreationally or because I'm supposed to, but I'm not really searching it, I'm not looking deeply at it. I'm like someone who looks in the mirror, walks away, and forgets what they look like. When you were a teenager, did you have zits? Did you go to the mirror and look at them? Boy, you go to the mirror and you look at it and say, oh God, why did you give me this face? Maybe your mom had a bunch of medicine. Maybe you went to the dermatologist. Maybe you had the old-fashioned method. Did you have that? It's a common experience. Everybody has it. Think about a young man who's got a little bit of acne problem. He kind of has a little breakout. He's in the bathroom in the morning looking at it going, wow, it's worse than it was yesterday. He rubs some stuff on it. Ew. And he goes out and he goes to school first period. And he starts winking at a girl. Hey, sweetie. He forgot about all that. Yeah, on the face there. She's looking at him going, ooh. I wouldn't kiss that with a 10-foot pole. It's your skin fix, boy. He's forgotten all about his skin, hasn't he? Hey, baby. He forgot about this. It didn't last. Okay? That's kind of the idea. James said, you come to the Bible, you're supposed to gaze deeply in it. And you're always supposed to walk away with something. Just to read the Bible and walk away with nothing, you haven't really read the Bible. He says, if you listen to the word and you don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, you walk away, and you forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. That if you look carefully, that looking carefully is an ongoing, penetrating look. I mean, I study the Word of God. I don't just breeze through there. Say, yes, I read the Bible today. No. I sat there and I told the Lord, Lord, show me something that I need from this word. Show me my direction for the day. Show me something that I need to confess to you and get out of my life. Show me some example that's in here that I should follow. I am looking, Lord. I'm looking for it. I'm reading these verses with a searching, inquiring mind. And let Him speak and say, that thing right there, this is the thing I want you to do. How many people over the years have read the Bible and God has said to them very plainly, I want you to quit smoking? I mean tons of them. Tons of them. Lots of people have read the Bible and for some reason, whatever they were reading, didn't have the word tobacco, didn't have the word smoke, didn't have any of that in there. But the thing God said to them was, I want you to quit smoking. He'll be very direct. And about half of them do it, and about half of them don't. But they all heard it. How many people, how many men have read the Bible, been convicted about the kind of husband that they are? God wants me to be a better man than my wife. I need to be more gentle. I need to be more sweet. I need to be more kind. I need to send her some flowers and apologize for raising my voice. And now you know what to do. Now the next thing will be, you gotta do it. And if you will do it, God will bless you, you'll grow, you'll be using the Bible the way God intended the Bible to use, that He speak to us specific instruction, and we get up from our Bible study time, and we go and obey Him. What did He say to, what did Samuel say to Saul? To obey is better than sacrifice. Don't tell me all your church, it's, you've been to church this many times, you taught this many lessons, whatever. When was the last time you obeyed God? Our Christian growth kind of stops and starts there. And I believe, as do many other people who taught me this through the years, Ligonier Ministries, with R.C. Sproul, the Navigator Program, this sort of thing, that our life with the Lord Jesus flows along, and He speaks to us one day and says, do this, and we say no. And we stop. Growth stops at that point where we last said no. You said, well, I just don't feel like my prayers are working anymore. You know, I used to be real close to the Lord. I'm not anymore. You told Him no, you disobeyed. There are many of us process discipleship people who believe that we grow until our next disobedience. And that God must speak to us, use dynamite, chisel, sledgehammer, whatever it takes, to say, now you need to obey me in this. Say, well, Lord, I want to obey in this, this, this. No, the Lord says, I want you to obey me here. And then we'll move on. I believe that that's the way God deals with us. And that's what James is talking about. Don't skim through this word, but look carefully and do what it says. If you claim, that's a little prologue, a little conclusion. If you can't claim to be religious, I've written in my Bible here, it's best not to claim to be religious. Don't claim to be religious. Don't walk around saying how good you are. It really would be better if you didn't do that. James said, you claim to be religious, but you don't control your tongue. You are fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Well, what do you really think, James? Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Well, that's quite a chapter right there. A lot of instruction there for Christians today. Have I done enough to care for those less fortunate? Am I even aware that the less fortunate exists? Dimity, do I matter to you? You say, boy, I read this thing about abortion, it's just terrible. Well, there's an Anderson House right over here. You can do something about it every day. If you'll help the Anderson House, you'll at least be doing something to help the unborn. Say, well, I read about the homeless situation down in Laredo. Well, there's people down there feeding in ministries in Laredo to help the homeless. Send somebody down there. Go down there for a weekend. Volunteer. This is the kind of religion that God accepts. Don't just stand around saying, oh, I know, it's just a terrible thing. Go and do something about it. James is very active-minded. Reading the Great Commission, so many Christians, I don't know how we could have ever changed it. Give me a time machine, Lord. Let me go back to the days before the mission societies were established and preach the Great Commission over and over again, where Christians have read the Great Commission and read Acts 1:8. You are the witnesses. You are to witness in your own hometown, in your territory, in the next state over. You're to witness all over the world. You are to do it. You are to do it. Say, here, I'll give money to the missionary. Here, the missionary can do it. The missionary can do that part. If you want to obey the word of God. You have to say, I am commissioned to tell other people about Jesus here, there, and there. This is obedience. This is reading.